Let's pray. Our God, I want to thank you for the chance for all of us to be here and look to you for truth. I pray right now that you'll open our hearts, you'll give us clarity, myself included, so that we can hear whatever your Spirit would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a lot of us still aren't here, but I want to ask those who are. I know a number of you are counselors or in ministry where you do counseling, but probably a lot of you are not. How many are not in any kind of informal counseling ministry? Okay, quite a few of you. When you hear all this good news about setting captives free, resolving traumas and the lies that keep people in bondage, these are tremendous truths, aren't they? But I find that people can also be sitting here and getting intimidated by the idea. Whether you're a counselor or a layperson or pastor or whoever you are, you know, it sounds like you've got to be the person who comes in and has such a powerful ministry to people that they walk out of your presence as Moses or Abraham, ready to go to the promised land or to the place that God called them to go. But what's the ministry of the church? The ministry of the church is to make disciples. To make disciples, people who are followers of Jesus, people who are becoming Christ-like. Now, the bondages that keep people trapped are like chains around their neck. And so when we talk about leading people to freedom or resolving the lies that lie at the base of their bondages, it breaks the chain so that they can grow. And part of the problem in ministry in the church is so many people are bound up with things that keep them from moving. They get to the end of the chain, they can't get any further in their growth. As the chains begin to break, they are set free to grow, but that doesn't mean when the chains are broken that they're mature. Don't confuse freedom in Christ with maturity in Christ. There's a lot of overlap because people who are mature in Christ are also free. You can't become mature if you're in bondage. But maturity is a lifelong process. And it's the ministry of the church both to learn how to set people free and also to nurture maturity. And one of the things that is absolutely essential to nurture maturity in anyone, but even more profoundly in people who have been deeply wounded, is that they have to have stable relationships. You have to have stable relationships. People who will stick with you through the hard times. People who believe in you, who love you, who represent Jesus to you, and don't just make you their project. My goal in sharing with you these basic truths about dissociation is not to make you experts in dissociation, because it's not going to happen. I'm not one, and I can't lead you further than I am, and I can only share with you a little bit in this day that I have. But I want you to be able to be familiar enough with what dissociation is so that if you run into it, you can recognize it. So you can be a better friend, so you can be a better pastor, a better counselor to people who are dissociative. And so you won't freak out if you see something that looks either like a dissociated state or a demon. Consider a counselor who is seeing a woman. She's going through a hard time in her life, so she's come for several sessions, and he realizes that she comes from a religious tradition that does not emphasize having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So he starts to share the gospel with her and how she can cry out to God and be saved from her sins. Well, the woman smiles and nods and says something benign, and a bit of evasive, something like, well, I'll have to think about that. And then she leaves, and that's the end of the session. Well, the counselor finds out later, because she's communicated with him, that behind the benign smile and the nodding, that she's been panicky on the inside. She's felt like jumping up and running out of the room. She's felt like vomiting. And all this stuff is going on as soon as he starts talking about responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider another situation. A husband says to you, by the way, because I'm a counselor, a lot of my examples are in the format of a counselor, but apply this to a friend, a roommate, someone you're praying with, someone you're discipling or mentoring. A husband reports to you that he was awakened in the night by his wife next to him whimpering, crying, curled up in a ball, sounding a bit like a little child, muttering things he couldn't understand. And he could tell she was in horrible distress, so he reached over and he touched her to comfort her. Instantly, she springs up to her knees. She gets right in his face with a fierce, snarly look in her face and her eyes, cusses him out, "Don't you touch me." She gets out of bed, goes to the bathroom, and the guy's sitting there. A few minutes later, she comes out of the bathroom, looking sleepy and normal, gets back into bed and lays down. And he says, "Honey, what was that?" "What was what?" "Well, what just happened? You were crying, I tried to comfort you, and all of a sudden you were in my face like you hated me. You said things that I never heard you say before." "Oh, you should know better than to wake me up from a bad dream." Next morning, it was like it never happened. Or consider this situation that I faced a number of years ago. A pastor called me up and wanted to make a referral. And he said, "I've got this lady I've been counseling, and every time I try to pray with her, she gets this panic-stricken look on her face, looks around the room as if something terrifying is happening, and from all directions, starts to breathe hard, say strange things, and run out of the room. I think maybe that we have a demonic problem here. Could you help her?" So he sent her over to me. And before long, Sally, we'll call her, was sharing with me some of her issues, some of the things that had been a problem recently in her life. Some of them were kind of strange, responses to arguments with a spouse where she could kind of tune out and not be there anymore. I should have clicked. But when we started to do things like read the Bible or pray, I started to see the same reaction the pastor did. And so in prayer, I asked God to bind any wicked spirit that would be interfering, and he did. And so things went along like that, where it became evident that, in fact, there was some kind of a demonic entity eclipsing her own personality and interfering with what was going on here. And I was able to help her deal with the ground that spirit had held in her life. And she was able to renounce that. It had been some occultic stuff. And she was set free of that demon, and things seemed to be going along better. Then another one showed up, did the same thing, and then another one showed up, and this one was a little more creative, because she talked like she came from here. "I'm Rosie." So Sally is now Rosie, okay? And Rosie did everything she could in her nice Southern... Now, this lady's a Yankee, by the way. She's as Yankee as I am. But this Rosie is talking with a Southern accent and obstructing anything spiritual that I'm doing. And the more I would try to deal with her, the more frustrated I got. I would try to pray. She would start talking her agenda, and I would pray, and I would ask God to bind the spirit, and I would use my authority in Christ to do the same thing. And she would just stand there, "Why are you talking like that when I'm trying to talk?" You know, my authority in Christ meant nothing. She pulled pills out of her purse and started to pop them. And I told the spirit to put those pills down. I mean, you know, I'm doing all this. This is 10 years ago. I don't like talking to demons, folks. I mean, but this one was, these things seemed to just come right up in my face. What are you going to do? You know who you are in Christ and you deal with it, right? So that's what I was trying to do. This thing wouldn't, Rosie would not respond to my authority in Christ. Rosie just kept coming at me. And she started to get hostile, leave nasty messages for me. Then one morning, Sally woke up and found this on her typewriter. "After what was done to you, Sally, how can you ever expect to be clean? If God could or would clean you, he would not have allowed you to be so defiled when you were a little girl. Time after time, God wanted you to be punished. God made you from dirt and he wants you to be dirty. He and Dr. Rumberger don't want you to remember the hurt. They want you to remember the hurt so that you will always feel inferior. Why do you choose to live in such degradation? When you choose Jesus, you choose the rejection and humiliation that you are now experiencing. My dear Sally, you don't need to live this way. I am here to help you. I will help you. I've always helped you. I'm still here. I'm the one who cares. God doesn't care. He could have stopped them, but he didn't. He doesn't care. The only one who cares is your old spirit friend, Rosie. I care. Your pathetic counselor doesn't care. He only listens to you because that's his job. Maybe he used to care, but he doesn't anymore. He doesn't know what to do with you anymore. He hates you." Well, that not knowing what to do is maybe a little bit true. "He despises you. You make him sick. You don't pray right. You pray all wrong. You don't do anything right. If you choose Jesus, you will be nothing more than a failure for your husband and children to be ashamed of." And so she goes, "I do not want you to be hurt. I love you. I care for you. I care about you. I'll never say, 'Your time is up. Go home. Don't bother me.' I can always be there for you. I will help you and never abandon you. With Jesus, you will be lonely. With me, you will never be alone." Well, as I continued to meet with frustration in dealing with Rosie as a spirit, you see, she even refers to herself as a spirit friend, I started to ask God, I said, "What's wrong? What is not happening here that we can't deal with this? And so, please, God, show me what's going on." Well, what happened next was, maybe I'll tell you later. These things didn't fit inside my box, folks. Didn't fit inside my box. And my desire this morning is to expand your box a little bit. Now, a person could go into these three scenarios that I've described with a worldview or a box that doesn't fit them. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians. "And if you believe this, you won't be freaked out when you run into things that you can't explain and that don't have a physical form." Colossians 1 says, "Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, that is, the visible representation of an invisible God. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." Now that's what a biblical worldview accepts. It allows you to have a lens through which to look at life that incorporates both visible and invisible realities. And that's what we need to respond correctly to these things. Now, most of us focus more on the visible part of the reality that God has created. We don't focus on the invisible part. And that's because if you've been raised in America or Western Europe, you've probably been raised with a worldview that is Western, naturalistic. It came out of the ancient Greek and Roman culture that was revived in the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, and we've all absorbed this worldview. Now, you've maybe heard that this week already, but I want you to keep hearing it because this is so important. We have a box or a lens through which we look at life that's been culturally determined. We think we have a good theology, but even our theology is filtered through the lens of our worldview that we've just absorbed through living in this world. And our worldview says that the things that are real are the things that you can see. If you can't see them, they're not real. So we take the visible part of God's creation, and we kind of, if this is the high ground of a biblical road, biblical worldview, we kind of fall into this ditch over here of dealing just with the visible world. And our worldview tends to say that if you can't see it, touch it, smell it, observe it with a microscope or a telescope, if you can't experiment with it with a scientific method, then it's not real. It's unreal. And that's not something that we really care to talk about because we feel weird. I mean, why don't you go out there and talk about the spirit world? You know, because you feel weird doing it, right? In fact, even your view of God is influenced that way. Now, what happens if you're having an argument with someone in your family and all of a sudden up the stairs walks one of your kids' friends who's been over to visit them, and suddenly you act so much more mature and so much more together because we don't want this person that just came in the room to see what we're really like when we let our guard down and are operating in the flesh. It doesn't seem to bother us that God was there all the time. The Spirit of God is with us constantly. Is He not real? Yes. He's more real than we are. We're all real. But somehow, because we can't see Him, we can't see the Holy Spirit, it's as if that's not as real as a person. So we're really pretty trapped in that. And then what happens is we run into these kinds of situations that I've described to you, and we don't know what to do with them. We're kind of blown away. We kind of freak out. So if we have no place in our mental box for allowing for anything demonic or dissociative, we refer. Okay? We send them to somebody who maybe can fix them. And half the time, we refer them to someone who doesn't have a clue about the spirit world. And maybe not a whole lot about dissociation. When I went to graduate school, I didn't hear about either one. So our world, a nice little box, gets haunted by someone speaking out of a person's mouth or getting panicky and acting in strange ways. And so we suddenly are no longer in this ditch, and we overcorrect over the road of the biblical worldview into the realm of the invisible, because now we're dealing with invisible stuff. And over here, we look for someone who can get our world right again, because our world over here has become haunted. Now we want to find someone who can make it right. So now we're over here in this ditch, and this is really the ditch of animism. Animism is a worldview that is embraced by most of the world. Western society is not most of the world. Most of the world has a worldview that says that spiritual entities and powers animate everything that goes on. Anything that happens is really controlled by them. And to have success in life, you either have to appease the powers so that they're not against you, or harness them and get them to work for you. The way you do that is by finding a holy man or a shaman. The worldview of the animist is shamanistic. The witch doctor, the sorcerer. And you go to the shaman because they have the secret formulas to undo curses or to put curses on people or to somehow find a way to get the spirits off your back. Now, some of us may have come to this conference being fully Christian and not only having this Western stuff that we're dealing with, but a good touch of animism, because we get spooked by these freaky, invisible things that we're supposed to take for granted because God says He made them. We get freaked out, and so what do? We send them to an ICBC counselor. Nothing wrong with that. Praise the Lord that There are people like that out there. But sometimes we do it with the wrong attitude. That this is the holy man who has the secret formulas to make the demons go away. Or how else does this animistic worldview show up? Oh, I forgot to pray on the armor this morning. Something bad will happen to me. Now, I'm all for praying on the armor, folks. It's biblical. Put on the whole armor of God. But the armor of God is consisting of truths in which you stand. The truths of the righteousness of Christ and the peace that God has won through the blood of Jesus. Things like that. That we stand in, and knowing that the invisible world is out there opposing us, we stand with a resistant stance and we look it in the face and don't have to be afraid of it. But it's not a bunch of words that we recite. I know people who think that if they don't say a certain Mark Bubeck or Neil Anderson prayer, that they're going to have bad luck. Now, these guys are great. I love them. But, you know, they never meant their warfare prayers to be used like a rabbit's foot. But see how easy it is for us to lose the balance. We tend to be in one ditch or the other. And then we hope that once our world gets unhaunted, we can go up, back over to our comfortable ditch over here. Neither one of those are our biblical worldviews. The biblical worldview allows for both the visible and the invisible world. I know I'm supposed to talk on dissociation, but this is the most critical thing. If you can get this down, start to grow in this area of a proper biblical worldview, you'll ask the right questions, and you won't be blown away by things that you see. So be careful and be balanced. ICBC's motto is maintaining a biblical balance in the spiritual battles of life, and that's what we want you to be able to do. So let's go back to the three examples that I gave you. All three of them are primarily dissociative events. Not necessarily devoid of a spiritual warfare dimension, but they're primarily dissociative. Now, if you don't have enough big enough box to understand that, it won't make sense to you, so I want to try to help you be more comfortable with it. First of all, let's define what dissociation is. And it's just a real simple idea. I really want you to get more of a feel of this than to have just raw knowledge in your head or on a page. To dissociate is simply to disconnect from the here and now. To disconnect or separate yourself mentally from the here and now. The word is dissociate, not disassociate. When we take two things and put them together, we're associating them. And then we decide we're going to move them apart. That would be disassociating them. This is dissociation. There's no A in it. Not in that syllable, anyway. And in dissociation, we have two things that are not compatible, so we get rid of one or both. We split them apart. Now, there's a normal kind of dissociation that is not the result of trauma. Basically, the ability of your brain to dissociate enables you to do more than one thing at a time. You may be sitting here in this room, and I may be talking, or someone else may be talking, and you're thinking about what you're going to have for lunch. Or you're thinking about the argument that you had last night. And so, or maybe you're driving down the road and you're having a conversation with a friend, even though you're driving. You're doing two things at once, and you're more focused on one than the other, but you can switch back and forth between the two. That's a normal kind of dissociating, kind of a daydreaming thing. There's also traumatic dissociation, and that's what we're primarily talking about. In traumatic dissociation, the person has separated an element of their experience from their consciousness. It occurs when the conflict and pain of their experience is too much for them to handle. And when there's nobody present to help them handle it. Let me give you a little example. My earliest memory is a dissociative memory of a traumatic experience. It wasn't an evil experience, but it was traumatic. I was somewhere around 2.5, and I was at a lumber yard with my parents, and my mom took me over to the train tracks because the train was coming, thinking, well, nice mom. You know, but she knew I loved trains, so she tells me. So she took me right up to the tracks, probably as close as from here to this pillar, and what she didn't realize is this was a speeding train going from Philadelphia to
Baltimore, passenger train. It's not Amtrak, Pennsylvania Railroad or something like that back in the 50s. And this speeding train caused a vacuum that started to suck us toward it. And so my mom was scared. And I have always had this very clear picture in my mind of that sunny day where my mom is standing and this big, you know, the material that the skirts in the 50s had, you know, they're just kind of billowing up from the wind of the train. And I'm standing next to her, being held to her side, standing on the ground. But I'm not looking at it from this little boy's eyes. I'm watching it. And as I look at this picture, I have absolutely no emotion. None. To this day, I look at that and it is totally devoid of any fear. Zip. None. But what happened after that is that for a period of time, I don't know how many months or years or however long it lasted, but I was terror-stricken by loud noises. The incident that comes to my mind the most was when I was in the basement with my dad and he turned on a power saw, a table saw, with that loud whirring noise. And I remember the panic in my little heart. And running as fast as my 2.5 or 3-year-old legs could carry me up 5 flights of stairs to get as far away in the attic as I could from this sound. A totally inappropriate response to the power saw. What was happening was that my brain had taken the part of that experience with the train that it couldn't handle. And it didn't find anybody else around to help contain it because my mom was scared too. And so my brain did something else with it. It put it in a different category, didn't store it as a normal memory. And then when I would run into something that would remind my brain of that scary experience, in this case it was loud noises, instantaneously that fear would be superimposed on that present experience. The power saw is making a loud noise. I'm terror-stricken. I'm feeling the panic from the train. Okay? That was a dissociative experience. It's like a flashback. Truly, it is a flashback. It's a memory or part of a memory that is simply reactivated. Actually, it's probably better to think of it as a reactivation of a past experience rather than a memory, because it doesn't come back, oh, this is the feeling I had when I was by the train. It's not like that. It's panic, and it's about what's ever going on now, I think. But it really isn't. It's really not about the power saw. It's about the train. That's what happens in dissociation. A memory that has been split off, dissociated, flood is triggered, and it comes back in, and the dissociator is re-experiencing that in the present as a flashback, similar to a war veteran hearing a backfire and hitting the ground because he thinks it's an incoming shell or a rifle report. Now, the woman who was having the gospel shared with her actually was triggered into a dissociative experience. The vomiting, the panic, when I talked about God, had to do with an experience that she had had when she was a girl. And in the tragic circumstances surrounding her mother's death and the funeral, she could not handle it, and her family system was such that it offered no support, and they wouldn't talk about their pain or help each other deal with it. So she was kind of left to deal with it on her own. And there was a lot of religion and religious people involved, but nobody had any answers that helped her. And God allowed her mother to die. And so she believed things like God is irrelevant or God is bad. And in that experience, she just sort of zoned out. And she appeared on the outside as a girl to be the only one that held it together in her family. She would serve people coffee. She would make sure everybody was okay. In fact, when the priest came to her house to tell them that her mother's body had been found, it was kind of like, well, that's very nice. Shouldn't someone see this nice man to the door now? And that's how she coped with it. That's how she had learned to cope earlier in life, and that's how she was still coping when I shared the gospel with her, nodding and being nice. But inside, a lot more was going on, only this time she was aware that there was more going on. Normally, in her life, she's been out of touch with that, and either because, I think in the sovereignty of God, he's allowing that dissociated experience to start to come back into her conscious mind so she can begin to deal with it. And so when I talked with her about God, she went home and she started to re-experience those hours and days surrounding her mother's death and funeral. She could smell the smells. She could taste the taste. She could see the people. She could feel the temperature of the room. All the sensations of the original experience were right there for her. Now that was only a partial dissociation. She knew she was in the here and now, and she knew this was about Ben. So it was coming back like a sort of a partial eclipse, not a total eclipse. Let's think of the couple where the husband is awakened by his wife and she gets up in his face when he touches her and tries to comfort her. What had happened there is he was faced first with a terrified, hurting little girl who had been incested by her father. So happens that earlier in the evening, they had made love. So during the night, you know, for some reason, this is when it started. She wasn't reacting this way before. But it's as if the toxic waste of the trauma has been put in a steel drum, like a toxic waste receptacle, buried in the concrete of the basement and covered over. But eventually, the drum starts to leak. And the psychological, spiritual toxins start to leak out of that and come into her conscious mind. And so that night, that leakage started to be evident. And when he touched her, she went from this scared little child to someone who was snarly and protective and hated men. Let me give you an illustration. Now this is pretty simple, but some people find it helpful. I had to get this poster board last night because I usually do this on a little piece of paper, but the room's too big, so I hope it works. But basically, this paper represents a life. It represents a life that has not been traumatized. There are no marks on this piece of paper. But this little girl, maybe 3 years old, goes to bed one night and her stepfather, who recently married her mother, when her mother is gone, comes into the room and begins to do things that shouldn't be done to her. And so as she's experiencing that, she's traumatized. She knows it's a violation and it's an awful thing. And the next morning, she has to go down to the breakfast table and be with this person and act as if nothing happened. And guess what? That's what she does. She goes down the next morning, and this is what's sitting at the breakfast table. It's like a part of her life is missing. A little segment has been edited out. You know, when you go to see a movie, you don't know what's been edited out. You don't know what portions of the film have been left on the floor of the editing room. Well, her brain has edited out part of that experience. And so there's just a blip, and she covers it over really well. That's what's at the breakfast table. But the problem is the next week, when mom is away out of the house again, stepfather comes in, and she's laying there on the bed, trying not to be there. And she looks at the wallpaper or a picture on the wall, and she stares at it and tries to make herself go in there somehow. And she does. Her brain doesn't stay in the present, in the here and now. It disconnects. But she's not going unconscious. So some part of her is still out there experiencing this trauma. And so now what we really have, in truth, is a girl with a mark on her life because she has been traumatized. But again, she has to cope. So this is what she shows to the world. The people at school don't see it. The other people in the family don't see it. But when her stepfather comes into the room the next time, this person comes out. This part of her that experienced the trauma is what's conscious and aware. And so that part that's been traumatized, that becomes her job, to be the abused one. And you can imagine what she feels like. Then she gets up the next morning, and that's what goes to the breakfast table. This is called a switch. When this person is out, the traumatized, marked, abused child, the normal child that goes to school isn't out. During the day, this one's out. Now, some of you may have heard of Marilyn Vanderbur. She was a Miss America back in the 50s and goes around giving lectures on child abuse. When she won the Miss America pageant, she had absolutely no idea that she was incested regularly by her father up through the age of 18. No conscious idea of it. And it wasn't until she became a mommy and she had a little girl, and her little girl reached, I think, the age of 3, which was the age at which her abuse started, that all of a sudden she started to be flooded with emotions and feelings that she could not make sense of. She had dissociated the trauma of the abuse. And now, because she had a little girl and she was identifying with her own little girl, and part of her wanting to be protective to make sure nothing happened to her, and all of a sudden, she starts falling apart. And so in the course of seeking help for that, she started to have the memories of this abuse, and she describes it as having a day child and a night child. And the night child and the day child had nothing to do with each other. Because when you get these kinds of more fully eclipsed dissociations, there is an amnesic barrier, a barrier of amnesia, a wall that keeps the trauma from the conscious mind of the child. Quite frequently, what happens when a child is little and has the ability to do this, and by the way, not every child has the ability to do this well. Some children are just equipped in their brain, praise God that they are, with the ability to take these horrible toxic wastes that would poison their lives and somehow store it differently in the brain. And so what they end up having, really, is more than one of these. Usually they develop several. The woman who awakened her husband in the night had a little child that was being abused, and she also had a protector that would come out angry, snarling, to make sure nothing happened to her again. And that can be just the beginning. You can have numbers of these dissociated identities. We used to call it multiple personalities. Now it's called dissociative identity disorder. Now, I want you to know that this isn't just a weird spiritual, psychological mumbo-jumbo thing. This is a neurological event that takes place in the brain of the person. Let's think of it this way. You know, you have two hemispheres in the front part of your brain, in your cerebral cortex, the right hemisphere and the left hemisphere, and they have different functions and worked incredibly well together. Any kind of sensory input that comes into your brain hits the right brain first. And you don't know about the sensory input consciously until it gets to the left side. So as fast as it is, there's a time lag. It's like on your computer, you hit a key or the mouse, and then something instantaneously appears on the monitor. But you know that something has happened in the central processing unit, even though it's just in the blink of an eye or less. Neurological events are just as fast. So what happens is the right brain takes in sensory input, and there are structures in the brain, one in particular called the amygdala, that appraises that input to see if there's any threat there. And if it perceives a threat, it instantly evokes what's called the fight or flight response. But if your right brain sees, like this child did, something that it knows very well is overwhelming, it instantaneously causes this switch to occur before the child is even aware of it. The left brain, let me give you an example. Let's say that I was traumatized by dogs when I was little. And I see a dog, and I'm scared. Well, seeing the dog hit my right brain before my left brain knew what was about.
And my fear response was already fully in gear, and the adrenaline pumping in my body before I realized there was a dog there. There's a time lag. So it's in that time lag between the right brain and the left brain where these dissociations occur. And if the experience needs to be dissociated because I can't handle it and there's nobody around me to help support me through it, which is what's supposed to be, the big people around are supposed to help support the little people that are going through these things. But if there's nothing like that available to me, my right brain can sort of kick it out and not file it away in my normal memory, my normal story, the history of my life. And it stores it differently in the brain. And so these experiences are over here on the right side of your brain, and you don't know they're there. And the only way you get to them, if they're fully dissociated, is if they're triggered. When Ed Smith takes people back into the basis for the traumas and finds the lie, he's following the emotional trail back to those memories, many of which have been partially or totally dissociated. So that's what's going on. It's a neurological event, and when you see a flashback happening, it is scary. And you know, if you saw someone jumping up, you know, if I started to do that and tearing out, you'd wonder what, you know, your little heart would be beating too. But you see, if you know that these things are normal in the sense that it's a mechanism of the brain designed to protect a child from a trauma. Think of how a submarine or a battleship has compartments that can be sealed off so that if one compartment is pierced, that compartment from inside the ship can be sealed off and it floods, that compartment floods, but the rest of the ship doesn't go down. In the same way, the brain is sort of cordoning off the trauma so it doesn't overwhelm the child. Now, just so I don't leave you completely hanging on Rosie. Rosie was the result of cult abuse. This woman, Sally, when she was a child and a teenager, had been being accessed by a satanic cult. And what these cults do is they make use of the dissociation. They understand that it occurs. And they deliberately traumatize the child and cause dissociation so that they can keep secret what they're doing because they don't look like they've been abused then. And also to give jobs to those split-off parts, which are often referred to as alternate identities or alters. And so these different split-off parts of the person may have different jobs for the cult. And that's what Rosie did. And perhaps this afternoon I can tell you a little bit more about how some of that came out. Now, what would have happened if, when I was sharing the gospel with that lady who wanted to run out of the room and vomit, what if I didn't know that dissociation existed? I'd probably say, well, you know, that was weird. And I would miss the opportunity to bring her into a healing kind of experience where she was able to remember the trauma that she had forgotten and deal with the lies that she believed because of that trauma. Would have missed out on it. If you know that dissociation exists, that it's a God-given defense mechanism that allows a child to function in the face of trauma and not be destroyed, then you don't have to be freaked out, you don't have to be blown away, and you can remain calm, at least on the outside. And you can stay with these people, because what an abused person needs is someone who's going to believe them. If you don't believe this kind of thing can happen, then you're going to just chalk it off as craziness or demonic. But this way you can remain calm, you can remain connected, which is just exactly what these people need to be able to heal. Or what if I didn't know about dissociation, but I did know about spiritual warfare? And I'm sharing the gospel, and she hears the gospel, she hears that, and right away she wants to vomit and run out of the room. Sounds like a demon to me. And so next time I see her, you know, if I'm one of these guys that gets a big kick out of my authority in Christ, you know, I'll put my six-shooter on, my spiritual six-shooter, and start firing away, you know, and really causing some spiritual abuse in this child, because I'm treating a wounded, vulnerable part of this person who's only letting herself be shown because she trusts me. All of a sudden, I'm treating that person like a foreign entity that has to be gotten rid of. When you have these different senses of identities in a person, you don't want to get rid of them. And people, for some reason, they have a hard time understanding that. Well, did you get rid of Rosie yet? No, you don't get rid of Rosie. You deal with Rosie's issues, and the need to have Rosie be separate is removed. And there can be a coming together of these split-off parts, like a vase that has been broken, coming back together again. That's what you want. But if you treat a part of a person like it's something to be cast out, you'll do a great disservice to that person and wound them even more. I worked with Sally for a long time. This was probably 11 years ago when I first met her. And I know more now than I knew then, which sometimes means I feel like I know less. But one of the things that happened is that I found that when I treated one of these identities as a demon and tried to get rid of it, tried to help her get rid of it, sure enough, it went underground. But about 4 years later, I met one of them again and had to deal with the issues that were involved with that. Now, I have almost 11:20. I don't know. Do I still have time or not? I can wrap up and continue this afternoon. Anybody know what? What? How? What time is it? All right. I'll go for 5 more minutes. Let me tell you a little bit about what happened with Rosie. Remember I said I prayed that God would reveal to me whether or not Rosie was in fact not a wicked spirit, because Rosie was not responding to the authority of Christ at all, either in me or in this woman. It's hard to get this woman to exercise any authority in Christ because she was not in a state of mind where she seemed capable of doing that at the time. These switches for her were total eclipses. And so one night I get a call from a motel, and it's Rosie, and she's going to take these pills, and she's going to kill this body just to spat me. And so, as far as I know, I've seen her do it before. She's popping pills, and I have no idea where she is. And so she hangs up on me, so I called her husband and let him know what was going on. And he says, well, where's Ruth? She's got Ruth, that Ruth is their daughter. She's got Ruth with her. And I said, oh no, okay, well, so we prayed. And a few minutes later, Rosie calls me back again. She wanted to really taunt me with what she was doing to the body. And I said to Rosie, where's Ruth? Your husband's worried about her. And Rosie says, what do you mean? She's home with Ralph. And there was concern in Rosie's voice. And instantly I had the answer to my prayer. That's no demon. There's not going to be any spontaneous concern. Maybe false, feigned concern. But no genuine, spontaneous concern for another human being. And so there was Rosie, still underneath connected to the whole person, alarmed that something could be wrong with her daughter. Well, it turned out that Ruth was sleeping on the floor of her bedroom, and when her dad looked in the room, he couldn't see her. So she really wasn't home. But the point is, right away, God revealed that. There was a crack in an opening in my belief system, and I realized, oh my goodness, I'm dealing with a part of Sally. This is not a demon. And so instantaneously, I had realized what I had to do. And I said, Rosie, I am so sorry. I have been treating you like you're a demon that has to be gotten rid of. And I shouldn't have done that, and I'm very sorry. Now, she was very taken aback because no one that she ever knew had ever treated her like a valuable human being and apologized and taken responsibility for anything that they had done to hurt her. So that was the beginning of helping this Rosie part of Sally deal with her pain and come back to become part of Sally again. After that happened, it was in a crisis, but Rosie was able to get free and give her bend the knee in lordship to Jesus, just as Sally, the main person, had. She was already a Christian, but this part of her didn't acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And so for her, for Rosie, it was like another person, a separate person, getting saved. Now, theologically, we know that's not the case, but that's how she experienced it. So, when that happened, my wife was waiting to pick me up. Now, this Sally goes to our church, and she's in the choir, and my wife and I are in the choir. And so, my wife is sitting in the car, and she sees Sally walking up. She rolls the window down, and Sally opens her mouth and says, "Hi, I'm Rosie. You don't know me, but I know you, and I just accepted Jesus." And my wife is saying, "That's good." Her box needed to be expanded a little bit, just like mine. Now, you see, if we drop these people like a hot potato because they're doing something we don't understand, they're going to know it. They pick up on it instantaneously. Whether you look at them with disgust because maybe the person is demonized, or scared because sometimes they react in ways that don't make sense. But you know, because of the rest of the way that you've observed them, that they're not crazy people. If you have a box big enough to understand that these things are real, you can respond in a loving, compassionate way. And that's what they need. Without that, they won't grow. They won't mature. You have to be connected in meaningful, trusting relationships with people who are glad to be with you in order to grow. And you can resolve memories until the cows come home, but if you don't have relationships with people based in love, you won't grow and you won't mature and you won't really come to the measure of freedom you can come to. Now, this afternoon, we're going to talk more about all this. I face that with a bit of fear and trembling because, again, I don't feel like an expert. I'm just further along the road than most of you are. Probably some of you are further than I am in understanding these things. But we're going to talk a little bit more about what it looks like. We're going to talk about a basic model that helps people relate more productively to those who are dissociators. And if you're interested in that, come back or get the tape. I think we're meeting over here somewhere. So thank you very much, and blessings to you.